So, in our studies of the letter of Paul to the Romans, we've now come to these final five verses. Is it five? One, two, three, four. Four, isn't it? Four verses. I can't count. Four verses of Romans chapter 3. And in these verses, then, Paul is once again having a bit of a debate, isn't he? With this, well, is it real or is it an imaginary partner? It's one of the ways, you know, if you're trying to get something over, isn't it? You imagine that you're speaking to somebody. It can be very, very effective. And that's the method that Paul's using here. And what he does then is he asks certain questions. Questions that what he's just said perhaps would prompt. He not only raises the questions, then he not only puts the questions in the in the mouths of those he imagines opposing him, but he gives the answers to the questions as well. And if you look at these verses, you'll notice that there are three particular subjects that arise from what Paul has already said about justification by faith, and that we need then to think about, we need to grasp them, and we need in that way then to understand more fully the gospel that Paul preached. Just to remind you, in recent weeks we've been looking at this, haven't we? And we've already said that the gospel, the good news then that Paul preached, that we seek to preach here, that gospel then is fundamentally about righteousness. That's what it's about. Somebody says to you, well, what's this? What's the gospel all about? You tell them, it's righteousness. That's what it's about. It's about being right with God. That's the great central issue. And Paul has shown to us then that this righteousness is not a righteousness that depends on human effort. He's shown that it's a righteousness that's revealed in the Bible, in the scriptures. It's a righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. You can only get this righteousness by trusting in Jesus Christ, by believing in him, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. That's absolutely crucial. And this righteousness then is a righteousness that comes through justification. God then declares the person who puts his trust in Jesus Christ righteous in his sight. This righteousness is available to all and sundry. And in fact, we all need it, don't we? And this righteousness then is by the grace of God. It's something free. You can't earn it. It's by free grace. And then it's a righteousness that is based on the redemption that has been won by Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ lived and then he died on the cross, there's a sense in which he was purchasing something. He was providing a redemption, a ransom price, then, so that those who trust in him might be saved. And that redemption, we were saying last week, involved Christ making a propitiation on the cross. You know, by nature, we're sinners. Paul's demonstrated that. All of us are sinners. And the wrath of God, if you like, is hurtling towards us. But Jesus Christ on the cross, he made a propitiation. He turned away the wrath of God. He averted the wrath of God. He interposed himself. He interposed his own blood that all who trust in him might be delivered. And in doing it in that way, then God showed himself both to be just. He did what was just, and yet he also found a way to provide justification for sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the background. And now in this final part of what we call chapter 3, in this final few verses, Paul is just answering the objections that line of argument may raise. And so we want to say three things. First of all, realize that the gospel should lead to humility and the exclusion of boasting. So realize, first of all, that the gospel should lead to humility and to the exclusion of boasting. In verse 27, Paul imagines then somebody reacting to what Paul, what he himself then has already said about justification, about being declared legally righteous by God through faith faith in Jesus Christ. And it might strike us as rather strange, because the objection is this. It says, well, where then is boasting? Where then is boasting? Well, you've got no room to boast. If what you're saying is true, Paul, then what have we got to boast about? What have we got to show off about? Now, that might seem a strange question to us, and we might think to ourselves, well, that isn't one that really comes to our minds. But I think it does, actually. It's much more subtle. But it does. You see, if what Paul is saying is true, well, what about us? What are we supposed to do then? How are we going to sort of get some glory for ourselves? If you like, we're not going to look very good in all this if what Paul is saying is true. If what Paul is saying is true, then it's God who gets all the glory. It's God who does it all. I mean, that's what you're saying, isn't it? You say to me. So you're saying God does it all. Where's our place then? Where's the role for us? God does it all. There's no room for men. He gets all the glory. And that's the case. That's the way it is. There's no room for boasting in Christianity. There's no room for man to get any credit. Paul himself says in another of his letters, in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, we were alluding to that in the hymn we just sang. He says how proud and boastful he was before he became a Christian. And in fact, he puts it this way. He says, well, if you think you've got reason to be confident in the flesh, well, let me tell you. And he speaks about himself. He says, circumcised on the eighth day, he says, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He spoke Hebrew. He was Hebrew. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, he says. As for zeal then, persecuting the church. And as for legalistic righteousness then, if you want to know, did I keep the law of Moses? He says, I was faultless. I kept it perfectly, he says. That was once how Paul thought of himself then. And many other Jews thought of themselves in that way. And I dare say there are Jews today who think of themselves in similar terms. But it's not just Jews, is it? There are other people like that, aren't there? They think they're okay. They think they're pretty good. They've reached a certain standard that they've set, and they're okay. And so sometimes subtly, sometimes less subtly, people, well, they generally want you to know what great people they are, don't they? You know, the people, nobody really wants you to think, to look down on them, or to think any less of them than they can possibly get you to think. They want you to think good of them. They want you to admire them. They want you to think that there's something special about them. That's human instinct, I suppose. But you know, the Christian's quite the opposite. And this is one of the difficult things about being a Christian, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever been in this position where somebody, you know, it happens to me, like they hear me preach or they hear me talking and they say, oh, you know, and you get this sort of, oh, you're a wonderful person, aren't you? You know, you think, oh, how am I going to let them down gently here? How am I going to explain to them? But actually, you know, you've only known me 5 minutes, really. You've only sort of, you've got this idea, but you need to know I'm not like that. That isn't what I'm like by nature. It's very difficult sometimes, isn't it, to try and explain ourselves, to explain that, well, if you have seen something good, it's not from me. It's not that I'm a good person. It's something then that's come from God. Where then is boasting? Asked Paul. It is excluded, he answers. There's no place for boasting except in the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as the Christian is concerned. You know, that passage in Philippians I just mentioned, you know, Hebrew of the Hebrews, Pharisee, faultless, all that. You know how Paul finishes that off, as he says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And he goes further, actually. So it's done, he says. That's what he actually says. It's done. That's what it is. It's nothing whatsoever. And of course, it's obvious when you think it through, isn't it? A Christian is saved, as Paul puts it. Then on what principle? On what principle is a person saved? On that of observing the law? Is it a matter of following certain ceremonial laws? You've got to be circumcised. You've got to make certain sacrifices. Or perhaps to put it in modern terms, it's all about going to church and saying prayers and reading the Bible and so on. Is that what it's all about? Or is it a matter then of keeping the moral law then? As long as you don't hate anybody, you don't tell lies and you don't covet and all those things, then you'll be okay for heaven. Well, no, it isn't, is it? No. It is based then on the principle, not of observing the law, but on the principle of faith. It's by faith in Jesus Christ that people are saved. For, says Paul, you look at verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. A man, it's not there, but you know, everything in you wants to say, a man is justified by faith alone, apart from observing the law. It's all about faith. And so if salvation is by Christ, and if salvation is by faith, then what have we got to boast about? What are you going to boast about? Hey, I've got faith, you say. Well, yes, faith is the gift of God, isn't it? Hey, God, save me! Not because there's anything in you, was it? It was out of his love, then, out of his grace, undeserved love, that he saved. We don't save ourselves. Christ saves us. And Paul often makes this point, doesn't he? You know, in Ephesians, we'll read that, God willing, next week, isn't it? He says, it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this, the faith, not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works. Why not by works, Paul? So that no one can boast. You know, wouldn't it be awful if I was stood here tonight and I said to you, now I'm a Christian. Now, of course, I'm a Christian because I'm a pretty bright fellow. You know, I'm pretty intelligent and I've worked it out from the Bible. And if you're as intelligent as me, then it's okay. You'll be able to work it out. That would be horrible if you had to listen to that, wouldn't it? You know, I'm a Christian because, I don't know, because I'm Welsh. And Welsh people, well, they're the sort of people who become Christians. You think, oh, I'm not Welsh, or poor old me, you know. Or whatever. It's ridiculous, it's horrible. I stand to you before you tonight and say, well, God saved me. No, I don't know why. I don't know why. But I know that He did it, and it wasn't me. It's all by His grace, isn't it? He's the one who gave me faith. And the many of you here tonight who are Christians, you know, isn't it? That's how He saved you too, isn't it? And so we've got nothing to boast of. The only thing we can boast about is Christ, isn't it? Paul again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. May I never boast, he says, writing to the Galatians, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The only thing I'm going to boast about, says Paul, is the cross of Jesus Christ. So humility then should characterize every aspect of a Christian's life. He can't be a showy sort of person. He can't be a self-promoting person. He must be humble. He must be self-effacing. He must always be eager to give all the praise to God. And if you profess to be a Christian this evening then you need to humble yourself before God, isn't it? So that he might lift you up in due time. Humility. Is part of our calling, isn't it? It just doesn't make any sense to try and go any other way. And maybe that's where you're finding some difficulties. You want to sort of push yourself forward and be somebody or something. You know, I think that happens sometimes, isn't it? Some of us, we're a little bit ambitious and you want to be somebody. And yet, you know, it doesn't seem to be working out. And part of the problem is because you're a Christian, that's why. And it never will work. You can't live then to be famous. To be somebody that everybody admires and looks at. Not if you're a Christian. You can't do that. Now, I know there are some few Christians who rise to very high levels and people do admire them and look at them as great people. That does happen. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. But it's not something that we strive for or that we look to. It's the very opposite. So that's the first thing. Realize that the gospel should lead to humility and the exclusion of boasting. And then I think more briefly on these second and third points. Secondly, realize that the gospel should lead to unity and a recognition of all who trust in Christ. Realize that the gospel should lead to, this is the second key word then, unity. We've had humility, and now it's unity. UNITY, and a recognition then of all who trust in Christ. So Paul comes to another question here, and he also answers it for us, thankfully. Verse 29. I think you could get this one, couldn't you? Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? You know, the Jews in Paul's day, as in our own day, I suppose many of them would think like this too. They were very conscious of their high privileges then. The Jews, at the beginning of this chapter, Paul reminds us, had been entrusted with the very words of God. The scriptures come from the Jews. They're actually in Hebrew, aren't they? The first lot, well, most of it's a little bit in Aramaic. If you really want to get deep into it, you have to learn Hebrew, which I assure you is not an easy thing to do. The scriptures then are the Jews. And later on in chapter 9, Paul talks about other privileges that they have. He says, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory. The covenants. The receiving of the law. Isn't it? When the Ten Commandments were given, who was it given to? Not to the Welsh. Not to the English. It was given to the Jews, wasn't it? The receiving of the law. The temple worship. The promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, isn't it? When you read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons, who are they? Well, they're Jews, aren't they? That's who they are. And so there are tremendous privileges in being a Jew. And it's right then that the Jews should be proud of their heritage. What a wonderful thing to be a Jew. But, and this happens, doesn't it? And I think this is it's a general lesson here, isn't it? You know, there are sort of two sorts of nationalism or two sorts of national pride, isn't there? There's one then that is just very thankful to God for all the privileges that nation has known. And I think if we're English or Welsh or South African or Ghanaian or from the West Indies or Northern Ireland or wherever from, Nigeria, whatever our background, I think we've all known blessings in those nations from God, and we should be thankful. But then there's a sort of nationalism that excludes others. And I think that's the sort of nationalism that the Jews had fallen into very often at this particular time. They were proud to be Jews. They were glad they weren't Gentiles. And they thought it was only the Jews that God was going to bless. Now they completely forgot that when God blessed Abraham, the promise was that he would be a blessing not just to his own offspring, his own descendants, but to the whole world. They'd forgotten all that. They'd missed a lot of things that are in the Old Testament to that effect. And so Paul answers his question. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. And his reason is, well, since there's only one God, isn't there? There is only one God who made this world, who will justify the circumcised by faith. Not because they got circumcised, that won't get you to heaven, will it? They're circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through that same faith. And so Paul's point is not that differences don't matter then. Rather, he's saying that obviously there are differences. There are Jews and there are Gentiles, aren't there? There are the circumcised and the uncircumcised. There are some who grow up in Christian homes, some who don't grow up in Christian homes. There are some who are men and some who are women. There are some who are perhaps particularly intelligent, some who perhaps are not so intelligent. Some belong to one race or another. Sometimes just the colour of our skin is different sometimes, isn't it? You just see the difference. And we're not denying that those differences exist. But he's saying that nevertheless, despite any of those differences and all of them put together, all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ will be justified by God. Regardless of those things, they will be justified. And there is only one God, isn't it? And he saves all his people then, whatever their background, in exactly the same way. He doesn't save Jews in one way and Gentiles in some other way. You know, if we're Christians here tonight, yes, we've all got a different story, haven't we? You can remember perhaps when you first heard the gospel, or if you've been brought up in a Christian home, you can't remember because you always got brought to church and you always heard the gospel. We've got different stories then, different backgrounds. But we're Christians. If any of us are Christians tonight, it's because we've put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason for it. And as I say, some might have been brought up in a Christian home. Some, like myself, you weren't brought up in a Christian home. But we're all saved in one and the same way by trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, I think I've said to you that one of the problems in the church in Rome is there's a bit of a tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. I can't prove this to you, but I think probably what happened was that when the church first started there in Rome, it was mostly Jewish people who belonged to it. And then we've evidence to say that Claudius threw the Jews out of Rome at a certain point, when Claudius was the emperor. And so all the Jews in the church in Rome had to leave Rome, and most of them, I'm sure, did. And so then the church was mostly Gentiles, and they evangelized, and of course others were converted. And so as the Jews slowly then came back to Rome, as people forgot about this decree that Claudius had made, the church they came back to wasn't the church that they left. To try and sort of put it in modern terms, it's like, you know, say, I'm not quite sure what the makeup of the church is, but say we were mostly people from a Christian background, and, you know, all brought up in Christian homes, okay? And say for some reason then we all had to leave Charles Hill. And there were just one or two left, people perhaps new to the church. And while we were away then, they spoke to people in this area, and people were converted. All sorts of people with no background, no connection to this church whatsoever. It would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? I don't mean the bit about having to leave Charles Hill, but if lots of people were converted then who've got no connection with the church. And then we were able to come back. And we said, well, it's just not the church I remember. They said, I remember him. I used to see him on the street. He's a member of the church now. You can picture it in your mind, isn't it? And there were certain tensions then. Because I'm sure if that happened, isn't it? If we come back, they'd do things differently to the way we did it, wouldn't they? They wouldn't be exactly the same. They changed certain things. We always used to meet at 11 o'clock, and we never used to meet at 10:30 on it. You know, that sort of thing, isn't it? And there would be great changes. I think that's probably what happened in the church in Rome. And so there were these tensions between them. And tensions like that can come into the life of a church, especially if you get an influx of people from outside, which is, you know, it's a strange thing. We're always longing for that, aren't we? I trust that's what we're longing for. But you've got to face it, isn't it? If in the coming year now, sort of 10 or 20 people who've got no connection with the church at all, pagan background, no Christian background, if they come into the church, it's going to have an impact, isn't it? Or say a lot of Iranians came to join the church, or a lot of, I don't know, there might be refugees from France, say. I don't know. The French government do something, and they all join out. Well, it would change, wouldn't it? It would change the dynamics of the church. And we need to be open to that, willing to see that. I think sometimes you can just sort of close ranks so that something like that is never going to happen because we're not even open to it. But if we're willing, then these things can come. But those sort of things can bring tensions. Now, the important thing to remember in situations like that is that we are essentially all one in Christ. Whether you grew up in a Christian home or not, whether you've been a Christian for a short time or a long, long time, whether you know the way evangelicals do things or not, whether you're, you know, whatever your culture may be, and there are just cultural differences, isn't it? You know, do you stand up to pray? Do you sit down to pray? Do you stand up to read the word or sit down? Again, you know, if we had a lot of Romanians join the church, I'm sure they'd be insisting that we stood up to read the word of God. I think we could cope with that if we had to do that. Or if we had a lot of Scots men, they might want us to sit down to sing names. I don't know. But we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point that Paul's making, isn't it? He's not just the God of the Jews or the God of people who come from Christian homes. He's the God of the Gentiles too. He's the God of every single Christian, every person who puts their trust in him. Well, I think you've got the point there, isn't it? So, humility, unity. And then thirdly, realize that the gospel should not undermine the upholding of the law at all. Realize that the gospel should not undermine the upholding of the law at all. This is the final question in verse 31. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Do we negate the law by this faith? One of the fears of the Jews, I think, would be that, you know, from what Paul is saying here, he's undermining the law that they had supported so strongly then. If he's going to preach faith as he did, that is a fear. And Paul answers that question very simply and clearly, as you might expect, not at all. No way, he says. Rather, it's the complete opposite, he says. We uphold the law. Now, of course, the word law can be used in different ways, and it's not entirely clear what Paul means by the law at this particular point. By the law, he could be talking about the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. You know, the first part of the Bible is called the law, and then the second part is called the prophets, and then the third part, the writings. Now, that's the Old Testament. And so he could simply mean the Old Testament, as we call it now. He could be saying, couldn't he, are we getting rid of the Old Testament by this faith? Well, if that's the question, then the answer is not at all. Rather, we uphold the Old Testament teaching. And that would make sense, of course, because he goes on in the next, what we call the next chapter, chapter 4, to talk about Abraham. And he also mentions David, doesn't he? And how they were justified by faith. So that would certainly fit in and make sense. And certainly, as we've said before, isn't it? Paul's not saying anything that you won't find in the Old Testament. He's upholding and supporting the Old Testament. But then, of course, the question could be, are we opposed, are we opposed to the law of Moses by this faith? Well, then the answer would be, again, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law of Moses. And again, that could be taken in two ways, couldn't it? First of all, Paul upheld the law then because he was eager to use the law in the way that it was intended to be used. The purpose of the law then initially is to convict of sin. The reason why people need to know the Ten Commandments is because by nature they like to pretend that they're not sinners. That's us by nature, isn't it? We say, well, I'm not so bad. But then you read the Ten Commandments and you read them properly as you should understand them. No other gods before me. Worship God the way he says, not the way you say. Don't misuse God's name. Keep one day in seven to him. One day in seven. Every seven is to be his. Honor your parents. Obey them. Not committing adultery, not murdering, not stealing, and so on. Those commandments, when they come home to us, then we know that we're sinners. And so you can see how Paul can argue like this, can't he? He said, well, no. I'm not nullifying the law. I'm saying, well, look, we need to begin with the law. The law needs to be preached and the law needs to be known in order that people might see that they're sinners and they might flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, put their faith in him and be saved. So he could be saying that, couldn't he? The other thing I think that he could be saying here is that he's not saying, put your faith in Jesus Christ and forget about the law. The law doesn't matter anymore. Now, I know there are some Christians, and they want to say that sort of thing. And I think they mean well, usually. But I think it's a great mistake. You know, the law, the Ten Commandments, is there to help us as Christians. You can't be saved by the law. It's no good saying, well, I'm going to try and keep the law, get to heaven that way. Hopeless. But the law does guide you, doesn't it? It shows you what's right, what's wrong. It shows you what God wants. It shows you the character of God. And that's why I'm eager for us to read the law, at least sometimes at the beginning of our meetings, just to remind us then of the law of God. I think we ought to have a high view of the law. The law can't save us, but it is important, and we should never forget its place. And certainly Paul is not seeking to drive it out. As believers, are we seeking to uphold the law then? Are we using it as a means of highlighting sin? There's no better method, I think we can say. And then as a means to guide us as to God's character and what he wants. We live by faith. Let's not be confused about this. We do live by faith, isn't it? It's only by putting our trust in Jesus Christ that we could be saved. But we mustn't diminish or bring down the law. It's the law of God. That's what it is. And it is to be obeyed. And it is to be upheld, as the Apostle Paul did. So three things then. Humility, unity, and upholding the law. Those three things should mark every true Christian. And I think the question for us is, do they mark us as believers? Is there a desire for humility? Are we have a sense of unity with all our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? And are we upholding? Do we have a high view of the law of God? Well, that's the way it should be. And by the grace of God, may it be so. Amen.